Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 21, if you would, where we're going to look at what I'm simply entitling tonight, Truth from a Tree. Truth from a Tree. Let me give you the backdrop. In Matthew 21, our Lord is making his final appearance in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life, and he's finally finished the journey to Jerusalem. He comes into the city in verses 1 through 11 with a multitude of people who are surrounding him, laying out their garments and crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And once he's inside the city, the crowd expects this same crowd that was cheering him as he came into the city was expecting him to overthrow the Roman control and run the Roman government out of town and restore the glory of Israel. But instead, he went to the temple and overthrew the money changers' tables. Instead of overthrowing the Romans, he overthrew the money changers' tables. He ran those who were selling and buying in the temple area. He ran them out of the temple area. So instead of judging the Romans, he was judging Jesus, his own people, in the temple. Well, the Bible tells us here that it was in the morning. In verse number 18, that is, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. So it's in the morning now. Jesus is returning back to the city, that is, the city of Jerusalem. We find that after he had cleansed the temple, he left the city of Jerusalem and traveled to the nearby city, the little village of Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And we find that it was during such feast as the Passover, like this Passover feast, that many people would have to find lodging in the small villages around Jerusalem because there would be so many people in the city itself. And the most famous residence of Bethany, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that is Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. It's also very possible that Jesus may have stayed in their home during this last week of his life in Bethany as he traveled back and forth into Jerusalem. After spending the night in Bethany, it was now morning. And Jesus traveled back to Jerusalem with his disciples, and we find that this event took place that we read about here in these verses, beginning in verse number 19. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and he found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Let me pause there for just a moment. The Bible tells us here that as Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem from the little town of Bethany, that he became hungry in verse number 18. And so when he saw a fig tree along the road that he was traveling, he walked up to it, expecting to find some figs on that fig tree that he could eat. And Jesus was disappointed. The Bible says that the tree, while fully leaved out, had no fruit on it. Now, I don't know anything about fig trees, but what I have read is just what I've read, that normally a fig tree produces fruit before it sprouts its leaves. Therefore, when Jesus saw this fig tree with leaves on it, he would have expected to find fruit on the fig tree, but the tree that should have had fruit had none. There was no fruit, no figs on the fig tree. And so the Bible says that Jesus cursed the fig tree. Jesus spoke to the fig tree and that it withered up. In other words, as he spoke to it, it immediately died and it had the appearance of a tree that had been dying for quite some time. And Jesus judged the fig tree and he did so in a miraculous way, demonstrating his power and, as we're going to see in just a moment, demonstrating his authority. His authority over nature in the fact that he just spoke and a tree withered and it died. I want us to think about this tree for a little while this evening. I believe that there's some truth that we can learn from this fig tree. And that is, if you and I would have just walked by that fig tree and looked at it for a little while, a fig tree all dried up as though it's been dead for a while, I believe that there is some truth that we can learn from this fig tree. As a matter of fact, we don't even have to be there, do we? Because we have the record of it right here in our Bibles. And so by faith, we know that this happened, and there are some great truths that you and I can learn from this particular tree. The first truth that I want us to consider is the truth about Christ's person. In other words, what I mean is this, is that as you look at what happened with this fig tree, all of a sudden, the person of Christ stands out to us. For example, when you consider what took place here, one of the things that stands out is the humanity of Christ. When I talk about the humanity of Christ, what I mean is this, is that Jesus, while he was fully God, he was also fully man. And do you know when you're reading through the gospel accounts of our Lord's life in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the gospel writers are careful to reveal to us the humanity of Christ. And that is that Jesus wasn't just God making an appearance, as we see in the Old Testament from time to time, but he actually became a real flesh and blood man. He was fully man, yet without sin, but fully human. And we find that it's for that reason that he could go to the cross and die. The humanity of Christ is essential because of the fact that we believe that he died as a human. That is, as a man would die, he died for us at the cross. And so he's fully human. And there are little glimpses that are given of us of his humanity. And this is one of them. This is one of those little glimpses that Matthew gives us that reveals to us that our Lord was indeed a real man. And the little glimpse that we have is just the fact that he got hungry. Jesus got hungry. The reason why that he approached this tree in the first place is because his belly was growling. It was empty. He was hungry and needing something, looking for something to eat as he walked up. You know, hunger is one of the attributes of our humanity. That is, that ever since that we were born, we've been hungry, haven't we? And I've noticed that about little babies, about little newborn infants, and that is that they may not be aware of much, but they know when they're hungry, don't they? They don't even know what their name is yet. If you call their name, they don't even know what it is yet. But I tell you, they know when they are hungry. It is just inherent in our humanity that is hunger is. It's one of the most basic attributes of our existence as human beings. Well, just like every other normal functioning human being, Jesus became hungry and he needed to eat. He was human. With the real flesh and blood body like we have. With all the attributes and the characteristics of humanity, yet without sin. Jesus was a real man. I'm trying to just get us to see who he is. Just trying to get us to see this little glimpse of his humanity here in Matthew 21. The second thing I'd like you to notice here, the second truth that we learn about the person of Christ in this passage of Scripture is not only about his humanity, but we also learn a little bit about his deity as well. In other words, while our Lord was fully man, he was at the same time fully God. It's important for you and I to recognize this truth. And what I mean is the fact that Jesus was 100% man, and at the same time, he was always fully 100% God. It's not like sometimes we like to think of it in our human terms as Jesus sort of being half and half. He was half man and he was half God, but that's not what he was. He was fully man and fully God at the same time. That is his deity. Every once in a while we get a little glimpse of his deity in the Gospels. Even while we're amazed at his humanity, his deity comes shining through. And one of the ways that we see his deity is by noticing his power and authority. That is, Jesus did things that nobody could have done if he was not God. That is his authority and his power. For example, in Matthew 28:18, the Bible says there, Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has all power and all authority in every realm of existence on the earth and beyond the earth, in the spirit world as well as the physical world, in the universe that is around us, as vast as it is, and what little we know of it, he is the one who has all power and all authority in the universe. He is the eternal God. That is, we're trying to get a glimpse of his deity. The fact that he has all authority, that he is God. We find that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, if you read through the entire Gospel, you'll find that there are sections where his deity, his power, his authority stands out to us. For example, in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that Jesus has authority or power over disease. The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 9, let me just give you some examples just to remind you of who we're dealing with here. In Matthew chapter number 9 and verse number 20, listen to what it says. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. She came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Just touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And that's just one example. There are many that are recorded in the Bible, right here in the Gospel of Matthew, of our Lord's authority over disease. And there are many more that aren't recorded. There are general statements that tell us that Jesus was healing everybody who was brought to him. And so there are many, many people that were healed by him. I'm just trying to get you to see and just remind you of his deity. That listen, Jesus could heal those who were sick. He had authority over disease. He even had authority over death. Right here in Matthew chapter number 9 and verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, that is, there was a Jewish ruler who came to him whose daughter had gotten sick and died. And the Bible says he came into his house and he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. These are professional mourners. And he said unto them, give me some room, for the maid, that is the girl, is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, that is, when he moved them out of the way, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the maid arose. That is, she rose from the dead. Jesus not only has authority over disease, but he has authority over death. Do you know that he has authority over demons as well? The Bible says in this same chapter, in Matthew chapter number 9 and verse number 32, it says, and they went out. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, that is, unable to speak, possessed with the devil or a demon. And when the devil or the demon was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So he not only has authority over disease, he not only has authority over death, but he also has power and authority over demons. If you were to read the first 8 verses of Matthew 9, which we won't, you'll find that he even has authority to forgive sin. He has the power and the authority to forgive sin. Did you know that he has authority over nature? If you were to read Matthew chapter 8, beginning in about verse number 23, you'll find that Jesus and his disciples were in the middle of a storm. Our Lord went to the back part of the boat, and while he was asleep, the storm got bad and the waves start coming into the ship. It got so bad that finally these disciples came to the Lord and woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. I mean, why are you doubting? And the Bible says that he got up and he spoke up and rebuked the winds and the sea. And all of a sudden there was miraculously a peace everywhere. There was a calm everywhere, the Bible says. He has authority. All he has to do is just speak and demons have to flee. All he has to do is speak and death gives way. All he has to do is speak and disease finds its place somewhere else. All he has to do is speak and all of a sudden the storm stops and nature obeys. And now here he is in Matthew 21, again demonstrating his authority over nature. And that he is that our Lord just spoke to a tree, fully leaved out, alive, and now it's withered away. Just speak, and it died. He didn't have to dig around it. He didn't have to cut the roots. He didn't have to saw it down. All he had to do was just speak. That's all he had to do. That's what he did in Genesis 1, by the way. And all of a sudden the earth and everything that exists came into being. He just spoke. I remember reading back in Matthew chapter number 8 about a centurion who had a servant was sick and wanted Jesus to come to his house and to heal his servant. The Bible says that Jesus was preparing to come to his house and he said all you have to do is just speak. He said, I'm a man who has people under authority and all I have to do is speak and they go and do whatever I tell them to do. You're a man of authority. Just speak. And ladies and gentlemen, he demonstrated his authority by just speaking. And this man's servant that may have been miles away was instantly healed by the fact that our Lord just spoke. That's all he has to do. What I'm just trying to get you to see is his authority as God. Jesus' authority as God. I'm trying to get you to see his deity. The person of Christ is being demonstrated here in this account. The Bible says here in our passage of Scripture, in Matthew 21, notice what it says in verse number 20 again. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? In other words, the Bible tells us here, when the disciples saw the withered fig tree, they were indeed amazed, and as well they should have been. And what amazed them is how soon the fig tree withered. When you read Mark's account of this passage in Mark 11, You'll find out that it wasn't until the next morning that the disciples noticed the withered fig tree. That is, after cursing the fig tree, our Lord and his disciples went on into Jerusalem, and then they returned to Bethany for the night. And it was when they were on their way back to Jerusalem the next morning that the disciples noticed the fig tree, and they noticed that it was dried up, and they were amazed that it had completely withered away just overnight. Overnight, it had completely withered away. You see, this tree did not die naturally. It's not like the Lord just spoke and all of a sudden some of the leaves started coming down. And over a period of weeks and months, the tree began to die. Maybe some leaves began to die on the top of the tree. It wasn't that it died over a period of time, but it experienced a sudden, unnatural death. That was the result of divine judgment. That is just like the flood. Remember when God judged humanity, he sent the flood. It was sudden and unexpected. All of a sudden, the floods began to come. The rains began to come and the people died in the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when the judgment of God fell on Sodom and Gomorrah? All of a sudden, suddenly, it's raining fire and brimstone and they were caught unexpected and unaware. The people in Jericho were probably sitting down to have a meal, maybe eat an ice cream cone, when all of a sudden, the walls began to fall down. And the city was destroyed. And listen, one of these days when Jesus comes the second time, he said, it'll be like a thief in the night, sudden and unexpected. And even so it is with the sudden judgment that comes on this fig tree. It is indeed supernatural. It is sudden. It is unexpected. And that's what amazed these disciples, that Jesus had the power to so judge this tree that it was completely withered the next day when they saw it. When they saw that fig tree, what they saw was a tree that had the appearance of having been dead for years. But in reality, it had just been alive the day before. And now here it is, completely withered. You say, Pastor, what's going on? Well, the Lord's demonstrating his power, isn't he? That is, he's revealing to us his person. And that is, that he is God. That all he has to do is speak, and trees will die, as though they had been dead for a long time. Just trying to get you to see now the person of Christ. That is, if you stop and look at this tree, you'll see that our Lord is indeed really human. He was hungry. And you'll also notice his deity, that he really is God. I want you to notice with me not only the truth about Christ's person, but would you notice with me secondly also the truth that Christ pictured. The truth that Christ pictured. When Jesus brought judgment on this fig tree, I believe that he was picturing an even greater judgment that was to come. What I'm speaking of is the judgment on the nation of Israel. That is, that the cursing of the fig tree may well be, and I believe should be understood to be, a picture of that greater judgment that was still to come. You see, these Jews that were crying out, Hosanna, were expecting Jesus to bring judgment on the Romans. That is, that they were expecting our Lord to march into Jerusalem to judge the Romans and to overthrow the Roman control and establish the kingdom. But it was not the Romans who were about to be judged. It was the Jewish nation itself. The Jewish people were on the verge of coming under divine judgment. When you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice that God's judgment on Israel is illustrated by a withering, unproductive fig tree. For example, over in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, listen to this verse. Jeremiah 8, the Bible says in verse number 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. That is, it is looking forward to the judgment of God. In Hosea 9, there are some verses that sound very familiar in light of the cursing of the fig tree. In Hosea chapter number 9 and verse number 10, it says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. And then over in verse number 16, Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Those verses indicate that God looked upon Israel as he would upon a fig tree. But we find that the Bible says because they turned away from God, God dried them up from the root. What I'm trying to get you to see is if you and I look from approach this passage from the Old Testament perspective, indeed the cursing of the fig tree is a illustration of the judgment of God that was to come on the nation of Israel. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Jesus used the fig tree as an illustration of judgment in Luke 13. Luke chapter number 13. Let's notice what it says there. Over in Luke chapter number 13, we find Jesus again demonstrating for us a fig tree. Verse number 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dressers of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after thou shalt cut it down. Fig tree, no fruit. Used here as a picture of divine judgment. Like this barren fig tree, Jesus came to the Jewish people seeking fruit, but he found none. Like the fig tree, full of leaves, they had an elaborate religious system, but there was no real fruit. John the Baptist found this out. If you read in Matthew chapter number 3, verses 7 through 10, you'll find that he came looking for fruit. He said to the Jewish leaders who came out to watch him baptize in the Judean wilderness, he looked at them and said, bring forth fruit, meat, for repentance. They brought none. And so he told them that they were like a tree that was going to be cut down, that was going to be severed and destroyed because they had no fruit. They did not repent. They would not repent. The fruit that John the Baptist was looking for was the fruit of repentance. And they were not repentant. Jesus also found this out in Matthew 11:20. He said about the cities, the city of Capernaum and the cities surrounding, that even though he had come and done all these miracles, yet they still would not repent. They would not repent. They did not repent, did not bring forth the fruit of repentance. John tells us in John 1:11 that he came into his own and that his own received him not. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, but the Jewish leaders would not repent. And because they would not repent and receive Christ, when he came to them, the Lord cursed the nation of Israel just like he cursed the fig tree. Listen to Luke 19. You say, what do you mean he cursed them? Listen to Luke 19 and you'll see it clearly. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, that is Jesus, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And here's what he said. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side. The enemies are going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to besiege the city. Verse 44. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thine children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That is, that Christ came to them and they rejected him. And he said, it's for that reason that your enemies are going to surround your city, they're going to besiege your city, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy it. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that indeed their house, Matthew 23 verses 37 and 38, that their house would be left unto them desolate. That is, their city is going to be destroyed. He told them in Matthew 24 verses 1 and 2, the disciples at the temple, that one stone shall not be left upon another, that the temple itself is going to be destroyed. So the cursing of the barren fig tree is indeed a picture of the judgment that is to come upon Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, as we all know now, looking back upon it historically, they were just 40 years away from the temple being destroyed and the city laying in ruins, the nation completely gone into captivity. That would have been unthinkable to those people that Jesus was talking to when he was speaking here in Matthew 21. It would be as unthinkable to them as if somebody prophesied that our nation would be completely destroyed within 40 years. To us, it's unthinkable that something like that could happen. It was to them as well. But I tell you that they rejected Christ, and therefore the judgment of God fell upon them as a nation. The Romans destroyed them in the year 70 AD, besieged the city, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground, and the Jews lived in captivity until 1948 when they again had a nation one more time, preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to get you to see is when you see this fig tree all dried up, what you're seeing is a living illustration, a picture of what is about to happen to those that Jesus came to but would not receive him. The judgment of God that came upon that tree was going to come upon the nation. Well, Jesus, it's interesting because later on when the Lord was predicting about the end times, he said, when you see the fig tree coming back to life, budding forth, then you know that summer is near, that he's coming, is getting close. What I'm trying to get you to see is truth from this tree. There's the truth that we've seen about the person of Christ, the truth about Christ's person, his humanity and his deity. There's also here the truth that Christ pictured, and that is by judging the fig tree, it's a picture of that judgment that is yet to come upon the nation that rejected him, still 40 years away. But I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at some truths for Christ's people. Some truths for Christ's people. Along with demonstrating his person and picturing Israel's judgment, Jesus used the cursing of the fig tree to teach his disciples two basic truths that they needed to learn and apply. And these are two truths that we also desperately need to know about and apply to our lives today. First of all, there's the truth of confident faith. Verse 21. We're back in our text, Matthew 21 and verse number 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, they're standing there amazed that the fig tree is all withered up. All he did was speak to it the day before. Now it's all withered up as though it's been dead for a long time. They're amazed. So Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Listen, as these disciples are standing there amazed at the sight of a withered fig tree, Jesus just told them. He said, listen guys, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, you could be involved in greater works than these. That is, the greater works than the withering of a fig tree, even greater works, maybe even to the extent of removing a mountain, saying to a mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. And the means by which you could be involved in even greater works is faith, which does not doubt. We're just going to call it confident faith. If you just have faith in God, if you just believe and have faith in God and not doubt, you can see, even see greater things happened than just a tree dried up from its roots. Listen, if you and I was to pass by that fig tree and just stop and take a look at it, all dried up, what we would learn, the truth that we would learn from that tree is that if you'll have faith in God, you can see great things like that happen. Supernatural things. Now when the Lord speaks here in verse 21 about the removing of mountains and casting them into the sea, he probably is using a figure of speech called hyperbole. Hyperbole is simply a figure of speech in which we use exaggeration to stress our point, right? We all do that all the time. We all use hyperbole or exaggeration. For example, if somebody startles you, you might say, he scared me to death. Now the fact that you're still speaking means that it did not scare you to death. But we use a form of exaggeration to stress how scared we were. That's hyperbole. And even so, when our Lord speaks here about removing mountains and casting them into the sea, he may be using that kind of a figure of speech. In other words, his point seems to be that if you want to be involved in the great things that God is going to do, then you're going to have to learn how to operate by faith. Listen, God is getting ready to do some amazing things. And those who are going to get in on the action, so to speak, those who are going to be able to see and experience the great things that God is doing are those who operate by faith. Over in John chapter number 14, when the Lord was with these disciples in the upper room, he said this in John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, or whoever has faith in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus said, I'm getting ready to go to the Father. And because I'm going to the Father, for that reason, you're going to be able to experience even greater works than what I've done. You're going to experience greater works than I've done. And you say, what's the significance of him going to the Father? Well, because of the fact that he's going to the Father, the Holy Spirit is going to come. That is, in the context of John's gospel, that is Jesus finishing the work that the Father sent him to do by going to the cross and dying for us, resurrected the third day, and then ascending to the right hand. Not many days after, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to the Father. Jesus said in John 16, it's expedient or necessary for you that I go away. He says, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I go away, then he'll come to you. So the idea of going away is that Jesus has finished his work and the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to begin his work of indwelling and filling and uniting believers into one body. And so he said, because of that, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because I'm going to go to the Father, if you'll learn to operate by faith, you'll be able to see even greater works than what you're seeing me do because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what is it then that Jesus is talking about when it comes to this believing and not doubting? That is, when it comes to confident faith. If I'm going to operate by faith and see God do great things and get in on the great things that God is doing, what in the world is this talking about? Listen, confident faith, or faith and not doubting, is the kind of faith that believes and acts on what God has revealed without hesitation. The kind of faith that he's talking about is the faith that believes what God has revealed and acts, responds to what God has revealed without hesitation. Confident faith, that I just believe God, what he has said. If you would know, that means you get your hammer out and start building. I mean, God said it, right? So I'm just going to believe what God said. The flood's coming, I'm going to build an ark. How are you going to build it? God said, build it this way. I don't have to figure it out. God already revealed it. He said it. I believe it and I act on it. Well, if you as Abraham and God said, get out from Ur of the Chaldees, leave home, and I want you to go to a land that I'll tell you, then you pack your bags and you put on your walking shoes and you start going. You start walking. Say, honey, we're leaving. That's what faith is. Faith is that which hears from God and believes and obeys what God has said without hesitation. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. And because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, you and I can operate by that kind of faith. With that kind of faith. You say, what do you mean? Well, you and I can know the will and the purpose of God. We can believe what God has revealed because of the Holy Spirit has come. And when the Holy Spirit came, he did a revelatory work. What I mean is the Holy Spirit has been here since the ascension of Christ, since Pentecost, revealing the will of God, revealing the purpose of God, revealing the mind of God, so that we can know and believe and act. So we can live by faith. You say, well, how has the Holy Spirit revealed the will of God? How does the Holy Spirit enable us to reveal the will of God? Well, first of all, there's the indwelling of the saints, isn't there? What the Bible tells us here in John chapter number 14, if you're still there, Jesus said in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in Jesus said, I'm getting ready to leave. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's actually going to live on the inside of you. And listen to me now. That's what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. He indwelt. He united together as one body, the believers, and they are all men, women, young and old. All of those who believed were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And ever since Pentecost, every person who has believed, received, been born again, has the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. He lives in you if you are saved. And listen to me now, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you, you can know the will of God. You can know the mind of God. Why, Jesus said in John 14 and verse number 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In other words, he said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you. He says in another place, he's going to guide you into all truth. You've got the divine teacher living on the inside of you. Somebody might say, well, I love my Sunday school teacher. You got a better teacher than your Sunday school teacher. You know who he is, don't you? You say, well, who is he? It's the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. He is the great teacher. And it's for that reason that you can know the will of God. You can know the mind of God. Listen, the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you is able to teach you and guide you so that you can know the mind and will of God. And so we have the indwelling of the saints, but on top of that, we got the inspiration of the Scriptures, don't we? Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's right. And that little word inspiration means it's God-breathed. It's the word that is used for spirit. In other words, the divine source of the Scriptures is the very breath of God or the very Spirit of God. Did you know where this book came from? The Bible says in Peter's writings that these men wrote as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. This book is divinely inspired. When the Holy Spirit came, he, of course, inspired the writing of the New Testament, as he also did the Old. So that what we have in the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit revealing the divine will, God's will, the mind of God, the purpose of God. And when you and I listen, when we believe and respond to what God has revealed in Scripture and what the Holy Spirit is revealing on the inside of us, when we respond to that and believe that, that's what operating by faith is. Those who are living by faith and operating by faith are believing and responding with obedience to what God has revealed. Whether it be the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us, or the inspiration of the Scripture that he has given to us, the Bible that we read, the Bible lessons and messages that we hear, you and I can know the mind and the will of God and operate by faith. You say, how did Jesus know that fig tree was going to wither? How could he know that if he spoke to it that it would wither? He knew the mind of God. He knew the will of God. The mind of the Father, he knew. And listen to me now. You can know the will of God as well. You can. Every person who is here that's saved, you can know the will of God because you have the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, and you've got the Word of God divinely inspired right in front of you. And whenever you're hearing from God, and you know His mind and purpose, and you believe it and respond to it, that's what operating by faith, that's what believing and not doubting is. Listen, this idea of believing and not doubting, it's not believing whatever you want to believe and don't doubt. In other words, we've got a lot of charismatic crowd around and others who are less informed that would say that, listen, if you just want something, just believe God for it. No, that's not what he's saying at all. You see, faith always rests on divine revelation. In other words, you can't believe God for anything that God hasn't revealed is his will. You can believe God for a new car, but if he doesn't want you to have a new car, then you can believe all you want to. But it's not going to happen. The will of God. That is, but when God speaks and God said, this is what I want, this is my will, then you can trust God to do what he has revealed that he's going to do. And he can reveal to you what his will is by his spirit in the inner man and by his word in your hand. So faith rests on divine revelation, what God has revealed. And that's what Jesus is saying. You want to see great things? You want to get in on the great things God's doing? Then you got to start operating by faith like this. When you walk by that fig tree, that's the truth that's standing out to us. If one of those branches hits you in the head, here's what it's saying. If you'll just start living by faith, if you'll listen to what God is saying in this book and what is revealed by His Spirit and believe it and respond to it, then you can get in on the great things that God is doing all around you. God's doing great things all around us. You say, Pastor, everything's falling apart. Oh, listen, there's a God who's on His throne, and He's doing great things all around us. And you can be a part of that if you'll start operating by faith. And so there is this truth of confident faith that Matthew is trying to reveal to us here in this passage. By the way, when you get to reading through Matthew's gospel, you'll find that God did great things in response to faith. Remember that little lady that touched the hem of his garment, been bleeding for those 12 years? Jesus turned around and he announced to her that she was healed because of her faith. Because she believed. That's right. Because of her faith. Well, if you'll operate by faith, you can see great things happen. That is the truth of confident faith. You see, you and I try to operate our life out of reason, out of human reason, rather than by living by faith. But listen to me now, I'm going to say something to you. Every good thing that you receive, you're going to have to receive by faith. Listen, how did you receive salvation? By faith. If you have real Bible salvation, you received it by grace through faith. And just like you receive salvation through faith, if you're going to see God do great and mighty things, it's only going to happen by faith. I remember reading in Matthew 17 the story, and I'll paraphrase it for the sake of time so we can get to our last point. But I remember reading in Matthew 17 about a man who had a son who was demon-possessed, tried to get the disciples to help him. Jesus was up in a mountain with Peter, James, and John being transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration. And down at the base of the mountain, here they are, these disciples. They're trying to help this boy. I mean, this demon is destroying his life. There are times whenever he falls down into the fire and into the water. If something doesn't change, this boy is actually going to die. He's going to hurt himself and he's going to die. And it's because he's demon-possessed. And so this father brings the boy to the disciples, that is, to nine of them. And they tried what they could, I guess, apparently. But they couldn't help him at all. They couldn't do anything with him. And Jesus then comes down out of the mountain. And as he comes down out of the mountain, here comes this father that runs up to him and seeking the Lord's help. And the Bible says that Jesus rebuked the demon, cast the demon out of him, and the boy was fine from that point on. Now the disciples came to him, was wondering why they couldn't get in on those great things that God was doing. And here's what Jesus said to them. Listen to this. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said, "It is because of your unbelief." Your unbelief. Because he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain. Now this may sound familiar. He said, you could say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Did you hear that? The reason why that you couldn't get in on the great things that God is doing and casting demons out is because you won't believe. You won't operate by faith. If you just had a faith, a little bit of faith, the size of a mustard seed, just a little bit of faith, that'd be enough faith to see mountain-moving things take place. Nothing will be impossible if you'll just operate by faith. Well, he's trying to teach us a lesson here. Folks, God's still doing supernatural things. One of the reasons why that you may not see it or be getting in on it is because you're trying to operate your life out of reason instead of by faith. Well, I'm trying to get you to see a truth from this tree. There's a truth here for Christ's people. First, the truth of confident faith. Secondly, there's the truth of believing prayer. You might have noticed that our Lord emphasized prayer and he's in the upper room whenever he was speaking about the fact that they could see great things happen. He mentioned to them that they, if they'd just learn how to pray in his name, they could see great things happen. And here in our text in Matthew 21 and verse 22, Jesus said, "In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall received." In other words, just like our disciples need to learn how to live by faith, they also needed to learn how to pray with faith. To pray with faith. Because it's this kind of praying that God will answer every time. Praying with faith. Those who learn how to pray with faith, God will answer their prayer every time, no matter what's being requested. You say, "Pastor, what is this believing prayer that he's talking about?" It's praying for something that you know God is going to do before there's ever any outward evidence that he's doing it. I'm going to say that again. Believing prayer. It's praying for something that you know that God is going to do before there's any outward evidence that he's doing it. You say, "Well, how could you know that God's going to do something if there's no outward evidence that he's doing it?" When Jesus cursed that fig tree, there was no evidence that that fig tree was dead, dying. But it's dead now. Believing prayers, praying for something that you know God's going to do before there's any outward evidence that he's actually doing it. How do you pray with that kind of faith? Well, let me show you a couple of verses that'll get us in on it, and then I'll close. 1 John 5, notice what it says. 1 John 5. Verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him. This is how we can know that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Listen, you can know. Listen, before the answer is ever there, you can know it's on its way. That is, you can know that what you're praying for is going to happen, even though there's no outward evidence that it's happening yet. And here's how you can know, according to what John writes. He says, listen, you get to praying according to the will of God. If you know something is the will of God and you get to praying for it, then you can pray with faith, believing and knowing that God is going to do it. The key is knowing and praying according to the will of God. That's the key. You say, "Well, how can you know what the will of God is?" Well, I've given you a couple of ideas already. You got the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. And you got the Word of God laying there on your lap. Notice Romans 8. Wonderful verse about believing prayer. Romans 8 verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Our infirmities is an area of weakness. And here's the area of weakness. Are you ready? "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." How are we going to know what to pray for? Well, we got somebody helping us in this area. You say, "Well, who is it?" It's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, listen now, according to the will of God. Listen. You say, "How can I know how to pray according to the will of God?" You've got somebody living on the inside of you that's helping you. You know who he is? The Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, how can he help me know the will of God with groanings that cannot be uttered?" That's right. Groanings that cannot. That word groaning is a word that talks about a burden. I'm not talking about, you say, "Well, you know, some of the charismatics say this is praying in tongues." No, it's not something uttered. It says it is not something uttered. Groanings which cannot be uttered. It is talking about the Holy Spirit living on the inside of God's people who helps us with burdens to know what we ought to be praying for? Have you ever got burdened to pray for something? Did you know that the one who knows the mind of God lives on the inside of you? And he is able to burden you to pray in a certain direction. And listen, when God the Holy Spirit has burdened you to pray in a certain direction or for a certain person, you just mark it down. God's getting ready to do something. And you can know that God's going to do something even before it starts happening. The reason why is because you're praying. And the reason why you're praying is because the one who's living on the inside of you has burdened you to pray in that direction. I'll tell you, when God's people get burdened in prayer, great things start happening. When God's people get burdened with believing prayer, the believing prayer that I'm talking about is they know God wants them to pray in a certain direction, and they get to praying and they keep on praying until what they know, what God, until they see what they know that God is getting ready to do. They keep on praying until it becomes reality. We're not talking about manipulating God into doing something. I'm talking about just getting in tune with what He's already doing so that He can operate through our prayer life. Any great revival that's ever happened, it began with folks who were under a burden to pray and who stayed under that burden and kept on praying until it became a reality, until what was in their heart became a reality. I'm talking about seeing God do great things. Say, Pastor, I'd like to see some mountain-moving things take place. Now, listen to me now. It always begins with God's people in burdened, believing prayer. Praying until God begins to move. It's folks that are broken before Him in prayer and that remain broken before Him until God begins to move in supernatural ways. If you listen to me now, if God has burdened you to pray for something, someone, if you'll get to praying and keep on praying, God will do it. We'll say it again. If God has burdened you to pray in a certain direction, if you'll get to praying, even in brokenness, and keep on praying, trusting and believing God, God will do it. That's how the will of God gets done here on the earth, by the way. Remember, we pray sometimes, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the ways the will of God gets done on earth as it is in heaven is through our prayer lives. You and I praying. Praying. When God's people get to praying, the Spirit of God reveals to them the will of God. If you'll get serious about praying, here's what will happen. I'm not talking about hit and miss prayers. I'm not talking about a lay me down to sleep type of praying, thank you for the food, let's eat type of praying. I'm talking about folks getting serious with God about praying. If you'll get serious with God about praying, what will happen is the Spirit of God, through the Word of God and His indwelling, will begin to reveal to you what the will of God is. And when you get to praying about what God is burdening you to pray about, and what He revealed, the will of God is, God will hear and God will answer. And listen to me now, when we learn to operate like that, there's no end to the possibilities of what God could do. Why, in James 5, James writes there about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and how that if somebody's sick, folks could get together and begin to pray for him, and God might even heal him. And if they've committed sins, God will forgive them and raise them up out of their sickness, if that's the purpose behind their sickness. In other words, God does supernatural things when people begin to pray. Listen, if God decides to curse a fig tree, He might do it through your prayer life. If God decides to cure the sick, He could do it through your prayer life. If God decided to move a mountain, He could do it through your prayer life. If God decided to save a soul, He might begin with your prayer life. A burdened heart seeking, interceding for that person. If there's ever going to be revival in our nation, in our culture, in our church, it will begin with a foundation of people who are under a burden to pray and stay under that burden with brokenness, believing that God will do it, and stay there until it happens. Every revival begins that way. It's not a matter of jazzing the crowd up with singing and emotion. It is a matter of folks getting broken before God and seeking Him in burdened, believing prayer until God begins to move mountains and do great things in our lives. Well, we can learn some important lessons, some truths from just a tree. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and the things you're trying to reveal to us. I pray, Father, that you'll apply these truths to each one of our lives. That God, you would help us as your people to quit focusing on that which is trivial. And Father, to get serious about that which is eternal. God, you teach us how to walk with you in prayer. Pray that you'll raise up, even from among this crowd, some people who will pray. God, who will battle in prayer, who will know the burden of prayer, who will know the brokenness of prayer, and who will seek you until the answer comes and there's a breakthrough. Father, we pray for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.